I don't know about you, but when I am considering buying a book, I usually fidget with it for a while. And I like to read the front, and then I like to flip it over and see what it says on the back. And recently, I ordered a book called Arabian Sands. I've always been fascinated with the desert and the wilderness and, you know, Arabian Nights and those interesting tales. And there was a fella who had written a book, and it was about his life among Arabs. He had lived in Arabia for, I don't know how many years, before modern times. He lived among the Bedouins. And this is before, you know, cars and trucks and things that go made it and just so totally changed their lives. It was before the discovery of petroleum and all of the modernization that resulted because of that. And this guy, he traveled with the Bedouins, and I read the book because I wanted to get insight into Middle Eastern culture, because they say that it had been largely unchanged for hundreds and perhaps thousands of years. Anyways, while I was trying to make up my mind about the book, if you flip it over, there's a little thing on the back, and it said, "The book about Arabia to end all books about Arabia." Now, you know what that is. That's bait. That's publisher's bait. The book about Arabia to end all books about Arabia. And I took the bait. And I bought the book. And, of course, that's the whole point of these blurbs, these endorsements. Hey, buddy, this is the book. You need this book. You need to buy this book. And I went out and I did just that. Well, what are they saying about Jesus? We're nicely into the book of Luke. We're still in the second chapter, and people are now starting to talk about this Christ child, Jesus. And when Luke wanted to encourage the guy he was writing to, do you remember his name? The recipient of Luke is a guy with a... Why didn't anybody name their kids this? I don't know. Theophilus, friend of God. And when Luke wanted to encourage Theophilus that Jesus was in fact who he claimed to be, he arranged a series of endorsements, a series of blurbs. And he wanted him to hear them. He wanted him to read them. And he wanted them to be so caught up with them that he would believe them. And so today we're going to look at some endorsements for Jesus Christ and what people were saying. So let's read the passage, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, 22 to verse 40. So it's 20 verses. So do what you need to do to get through 20 verses. And I'm reading from the NIV 11. And I want you to see if you can find all four of these endorsements. First, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of Moses, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Verse 36. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Four endorsements. Endorsement number one, from the parents of Jesus. Now, earlier in these opening two chapters, we've been introduced to the parents of Jesus, Joseph and Mary. And one of the things that we learned is that they were willing participants in the story of Jesus. Nobody twisted their arm. Nobody put a gun to their head. They were given the opportunity to be part of what God was doing. And although Joseph at first, and we don't learn this in Luke, we read about this in Matthew, he had a little bit of stuttering. Once he got through his stutters, he was good to go. They were willing to participate. And when the angel Gabriel came to them and shared the news that Messiah was coming and Mary was going to be the mother, and Joseph and Mary were going to be the quote-unquote parents of Jesus, they received the angel's news that God was on the move. We're good with that. We're happy about that. We want to be part of that. But Theophilus may have been wondering, were they right? Was their example, in fact, one to be followed? What sort of people were they, really? And so now Luke begins to paint a picture of Joseph and Mary as true Israelites, the kind of people who do what God asks them to do. And the very first episode that he gives us to reinforce this idea is their willingness to submit to the Torah, the teaching of the Old Testament, the old arrangement. There were requirements for new mothers, they did them. And there were requirements for newborn children, and they did them. And we don't need to go into the details of it. You can get a commentary or a Bible dictionary, and you can learn all about it. The important thing, Luke's point is, they did it. They did what God asked them to do, and it wasn't easy to do it because they had to go all the way from, and I think we have a map, they had to go all the way from Nazareth to the north. Some of you have been there. I haven't. You've actually seen this. They had to go from Nazareth to the north all the way to Jerusalem to comply with these requirements. You know how far that was? At least 200 kilometers round trip. And they probably walked. What would you say about a person in their endeavor to obey the word of God was willing to walk 200 kilometers plus? Well, I would say that's pretty impressive. It seems to me that Joseph and Mary are an example of people who say yes to God, even though it's demanding, and even though it may be somewhat inconvenient. I don't know how many of you rolled out of bed this morning, looked out the window, and said, "Oh, there's snow on the ground. Again, I guess we can't go to church." Well, you obviously decided to overcome, and you're here today. We've had another snowy weekend. Good on you. Their example of yes to God invites us. It's like an invitation. It's an invitation to submission. And when we read stories like this, we have a decision to make. Shall we go to church if it snows? Shall we come to God on His terms? Shall we raise our children according to the Bible? There are all sorts of requirements in the New Covenant, just as there were in the Old Covenant, that we are challenged to comply with. And Joseph and Mary are an example of two people who said yes. They said yes to God. Now, the thing about saying yes to God is you never know what's on the other side of that yes. It's like a door. God presents you with a door of opportunity, and when you go through that door, and most of you could tell stories, really entertaining stories about what happens when you go through that door. This week, we've been thinking about the late Billy Graham. If you've been watching television or going to the Christianity Today website, there's story after story about this man who, when he was a young boy in 1934, said yes to God. And he didn't have a clue what that meant. He may have thought that he was just saying yes to forgiveness, or yes to reconciliation, yes to salvation. And what he discovered was he was actually also saying yes to a lifetime of service. Sometimes we don't tell people that. When they say yes to Jesus Christ, they're saying yes to a whole lot of things. There's a lot embedded within that. And Billy Graham's yes to God has been a blessing to your family and to my family and to people around the world. So here you have this couple. And by the way Luke structures the passage, he basically tells us the same thing at the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage. This theme of Joseph and Mary's obedience, their being law-abiding believers, is like bookends to the passage. And out of obedience, they went on a road trip. Wouldn't it be nice if you could say that about all the road trips you want to go on? Out of obedience to God, they went on this road trip. I wouldn't mind another road trip. They went on this road trip, and they met some other people who end up also being endorsements to the story of Jesus. And so now we get to verses 25 to 38, and there are two people in the center section of the passage who endorse the child Jesus. And it's like Luke tells these stories, but you know that like a wily preacher, there's a reason for telling these stories. These aren't just interesting stories. He's using these stories because he wants to get their reputation in front of Theophilus and their actions and their words, and he wants Theophilus to be moved and motivated by them. And so now they're on this road trip, 100 kilometers or so later, they come to Jerusalem and they meet a guy by the name of Simeon, verses 25 to 35. And Luke, being a good historian, he wants to tell us a little background about these people who show up in the story. In verse 25, he tells us about his character. He was a righteous man. That is, he did the things that God asked him to do. He wasn't perfect, but he was devout. He was a serious-minded Christian. He also describes his hope in verse 25. What does it say there? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That might not make much sense to us. We don't use language like that. But when you think of consolation, think of comfort. And if you think of all of the different forms of comfort that God extends to us, the ultimate comfort, the mother of all comforts, would be the coming of Messiah and putting the world right. That's the comfort that all the Jews were looking forward to. And that was his hope. If you would have said to Simeon, he's probably a pretty intelligent guy, you know, what's wrong with the world? He could have told you what was wrong with the world, all the problems that they were facing. And now, Simeon, what do you think is the solution to all of those problems in the world? I don't think he would have said, you know, we need a strong declaration from the United Nations to really get our feet on firm footing. I don't think he would have been like people today who maybe are looking to science. Science is going to save us. Maybe there are some of us who think, you know, Lotto 649, that would solve my problems. Simeon was someone whose hope was in the Lord, and in what the Lord would one day do, and in the coming of the Lord to put things right. And that is what Israel in the 21st century must do. The United States will not save Israel. The United Nations will not save Israel. There is only one person who can save Israel, and that is God. And any Jew who hopes to be part of the coming salvation will need to exercise that same kind of hope that Simeon did 2,000 years ago. In verse 26, Luke gives us some insider information about Simeon. God had revealed to him that within his lifetime, he would actually see Jesus. He would see the Messiah. That's something, eh, to have that kind of knowledge. Like, who could you share that with? Like, who would believe you if you told them that this is what's going to happen? How do you know that? I just know. And he just knew. And of course, that's what went on. And then at the beginning of verse 27, we find out that his encounter with the Christ child was actually a divine appointment. That there was guidance. He was being directed that day in ways that he probably didn't even realize. And boom, there was this encounter with this mother and father with a young child. And he had the strong sense that this is the one that we have all been waiting for. All this, I think, to say, Simeon was the sort of man that you would do well to listen carefully to. This is part of Luke's strategy of endorsement. And now, Simeon sees the young child, and he erupts in praise, verses 27 to 33, and he begins to worship God, and he begins to worship God, first of all, for his faithfulness. And he essentially says, God, you said that you would send a Savior, and you did. And it's this person, it's this child. And he thanks God for this great salvation. And in his description of it, in verses 30 and 32, he talks about the breadth of salvation. Any Jew who thought that the Messiah was coming just for the Jews would have been a little disappointed at this point, because Simeon starts making reference to non-Jewish people. He starts talking about Gentiles. This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke where we get a sense that the borders of salvation are going to be a little bigger than people had thought. And that actually was something that was probably bothering Theophilus. Because you remember Theophilus lived after the book of Acts, and he looked back at the 60 years, 30 years for Luke, 30 years for Acts, and he would have been a little troubled about the fact that, you know, Jews thought that Jesus had come to save his own people. And the Jewish people in mass had rejected Jesus, and so now with every passing week, the Christian movement is becoming increasingly less Jewish and more Gentile. And Luke's point here, subtly, but nevertheless, his point is that, oh, that's all according to God's plan. That doesn't catch God off guard. He's not surprised by that. He expected that in the first place. He knew that there would be a turning away, and I think in the future there will be a turning too. What would you do if you found yourself in the presence of Christ? One of my favorite songs that plays with that theme, I can only imagine, and I know you've all heard it many times, and don't worry, I won't sing it to you. But I like the part of it where the writer imagines that he's in the presence of Jesus. What would you do in the presence of Jesus? Well, when Simeon found himself in the presence of God's Messiah, even though it was in public, he could have said, well, I can't praise God here in public. Like, I got to go to my bedroom or something. No, he just erupted in praise. And I can only imagine, it says, when I'm surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? What will your feet do? And he says, will I dance for you, Jesus? I'm one of these guys who was born with two left feet. Wouldn't that be something to see Terry dancing in the presence of Jesus? Then you would know that miracles do in fact take place. Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? That seems like a more appropriate posture. Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Well, Simeon didn't have to imagine. When he found himself in the presence of praise, the most natural reflex for him was one of praise. And so he praised God. He appreciated who the Messiah is and what was going on here, and his attitude was, it's just like when you've called AMA because you're stranded on the road and you've waited for an hour and a half, and finally you can see the lights flashing from the tow truck, and you think to yourself, oh good, help has finally arrived. And that's how Simeon felt. Praise God, help is now here. I've seen Jesus. To see Jesus is to see salvation. This is good news. And then he's not done yet. In verses 34 and 35, he begins to prophesy. I don't know that Simeon was a prophet. He's not called a prophet, but he prophesies in verses 34 and 35. But it's not what you would expect. He has ominous words of prophecy. You might have expected him to say, and then the servant of the Lord will come and all will be well. All will go well. Everyone will bow before him and, you know, we'll live happily ever after. But after his ecstatic words of praise come ominous words about Jesus' mission. And in a nutshell, it's going to be hard. The Messiah's mission will be hard. It's going to be hard for Israel, hard for Jesus. It's going to be hard for Mary. He talks in verse 34 about Israel's falling and rising. And I think that's his way of saying that just like in the Old Testament, and you can check this out in Isaiah 8 and Psalm 118, reference is made to the stone. And the Lord likens himself to a stone. And the help that he offers his people comes to them in the form of a stone. And some people trip over that stone. They stumble over it. And there are other people who decide to trust in the stone and to build their lives on it. And he said, that's what it's going to be like when Messiah comes. It's going to be hard for Israel. He's going to force choices. He's going to force people to make choices. And it's going to divide people. It's going to be hard for Jesus himself. Jesus will be rejected. Mary's son will be rejected. And that will be difficult. Jesus will say things that really bother people. Jesus will say things that especially bother religious people. What does it say here? The child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and he will be a sign that will be spoken against. When Jesus shows up and starts talking about the liberality of the hospitality of God, this will annoy many Jewish people. What? How can you fraternize with sinners? How can you fraternize with harlots and tax collectors? And I think Jesus enjoyed telling them, I didn't come to help the healthy. I came to help those who were ill. I didn't come to help the self-sufficient. I came to help people who were desperately in need. It would be hard for Jesus. And of course, it would be hard for Mary. Verse 35, her heart would be pierced as with a sword, and she would share in the pain of Jesus in that regard. We all want to know what the future will look like, as long as it's good. And right here at least, Simeon paints a picture of a hard road that Jesus would travel on. And then it must have really frightened his disciples later on when he came along and said, as was my road, so will be your road. To follow me means that you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow me. And Jesus' rule of thumb when it came to discipleship seems to have been grind before glory. Grind before glory. Any athletic person knows that. Any Olympian knows that before you get to the podium and they sling this beautiful gold medal around your neck. There have been hundreds and hundreds of days of rewardless running and sweating and being in the gym and dieting carefully. Grind before glory. But most of us want it the other way around. We'd like the glory now, and then maybe later on a little bit of grind. Not so. Simeon says. So that's another endorsement. Simeon was an endorsement to Jesus, and his basic message seems to be something like, he's here. Now, already, he's here. And then we come to Anna in verses 36 to 38. So we've got the parents, and then we've got an old man. I take it that he's an old man, because he's been waiting and watching. And now that Jesus has come, he says, take me home, I'm done. I think he was an old man, and then Anna. And we get some background about Anna. Verse 36, we learn about her vocation. She's called a prophet. Verses 36 and 37, she's old. She's an old woman. We're not sure exactly what her age is. The Greek's a little ambiguous. It's somewhere between 84 and 100. Something like that. She was pretty old. I mean, she's getting on in years. Her marital status, she was a widow. Had been a widow for most of her life. Her devotion, it says that she fasted and prayed. Read something interesting this week about fasting. To consider fasting as a form of protest. And I wondered about that. Really? Fasting is a form of protest? And then I got to thinking about all those hunger strikes that we hear people, you know, being involved in. And why do people get involved in hunger strikes? Usually, it's because they want to focus attention on something that's not right. And if that insight is correct, I can imagine that the Annas of this world would fast on a regular basis to draw not so much people's attention, but the Lord's attention to things in this world and things in society that aren't the way that they're supposed to be. Lord, I'm not eating, and I want you to know that this isn't right. This isn't going well. You should come down here and do something about it. And so she fasts as a form of protest. And then in verse 38, again, there's this idea of a divine appointment. She just arrives at the right time, and she comes across Jesus and his parents. All this to say, I think, that Anna's the sort... What kind of woman was Anna? Anna's the sort of woman you want to listen to. You want to take what she has to say seriously. In verse 38, she bursts into praise, just like Simeon did. Verse 38c, at the end, she goes not to prophecy, but instead to proclamation, from praise to proclamation, and she makes some remarks about Jesus. She starts talking to people about Jesus then and there, and I imagine she would have said something similar to what Simeon had said. This baby, you know who this is? This is Messiah. Believe it. God is on the way. Salvation is on its way. God is on the move. So what we have here is an old man and an old woman serving as a voice. That's their vocation. They're a voice. A voice for God. Every generation needs new authentic voices. Billy Graham has died. He's done. His voice is finished. It's been silenced. I suppose you can still watch videotapes of his sermons and stuff, but he was raised up to address the needs of a particular generation. And God's normal method is that he takes a person away after they have served their generation, and he brings somebody else along. Where are the new voices? Who are the new voices? Do we still need voices? People who will speak on behalf of God? People who will remind us that God is alive, that he is active, that he is on the move. Voices to call us back to God when we begin to wander. Who will be the voices to warn us what our foolishness could cost us? There's a price tag to foolishness, and we need to know what it is. Who are the voices that will encourage us when we begin to doubt the things that we once believed? Who are the voices that will comfort us when all seems lost? I will tell you who the voices will be. Some of them will be parents. We will be a voice for God in the lives of our children. Some of them will be grandparents. I listened to an interview with Ruth Bell Graham recently, and she talked about how they bought a home when her husband started becoming famous as an evangelist and traveling around the world, and he wasn't home very much. They ended up buying a home not far from her parents, so the children's grandparents, and in retrospect, they realized as a family what a wise idea it was. These children needed a voice besides their mothers. Their dad wasn't around. He was saving the world, right? And so grandparents became a voice. Sometimes a pastor is a voice for God to a congregation. Sometimes a counselor is God's voice. Sometimes a friend over a cup of coffee. Sometimes McDonald's or Starbucks becomes a counseling venue, an encouragement venue, and all sorts of ministry takes place there. Sometimes you get to be a voice to a stranger. A couple of weeks ago, week and a half ago, Diane and I were flying back from Victoria, and something happened that our seats got all mixed up and we couldn't sit side by side like we usually do. And I ended up sitting beside a young man from Saskatchewan, and he was a first or a second year college student, and he had big dreams. He had big dreams of becoming a paleontologist. And he wanted someday to work at the Tyrrell Museum of Paleontology in Drumheller. And we got to talking about jobs that we've had in the past. And one of the jobs that he had in rural Saskatchewan was being the caretaker of a cemetery. And he had to do all the weed whacking. He had to cut grass. He had to help people find graves. And he made an interesting comment to me. He said, "You know, working that summer in a cemetery really makes you think about the big questions of life." And that was kind of a segue into a conversation about places that I have turned when I was looking for answers to some of the big questions of life. And the main one was the Bible. I got to be a voice to this young man. Don't know if I will ever see him again. Sometimes musicians are voices. Sometimes songwriters. I can only imagine how many non-Christians have been exposed to biblical themes through a song that a Christian person wrote. Poets. Where are the poets? Are there any poets here at Balmoral? We need poets. We need voices. People who will speak for God. So we've had the endorsement of Jesus' parents, the endorsement of Simeon, the endorsement of Anna, and finally, we have the endorsement of Providence. And that would be Providence with a capital P. Do you know what I mean when I say Providence? It's not a state south of the border. It's the hidden hand of God at work in history. Usually it goes undetected, except for those who have eyes to see. And in verse 40, Jesus' childhood is described, in some ways in a pretty normal way, but then in some ways not so much. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This is a rhetorical question. Have you noticed that God is big about Jesus? Of course you have. God shows up a lot wherever Jesus is. For instance, at his birth, there are all sorts of God sightings. Messengers from heaven come. Choirs from heaven come and sing songs. At Jesus' baptism, do you remember the voice from heaven that identified Jesus? "This is my son whom I love." And then special events like the transfiguration and these, that was spooky. People from the past, people that we considered to be long dead, Moses and Elijah show up, and then there's this voice from heaven that says, and I think it was meant for the disciples who were just sort of waking up at this point, and the voice said, "This is my son, listen to him. Listen to what he has to say." That's an endorsement too. And of course at his death, God showed up in all sorts of ways. There was an earthquake, there was thunder, lightning, probably rain, and then 3 days later there was a resurrection. But he also showed up before that. He showed up when Jesus was a child. Do we think of God's presence in Jesus' life when he was a child, when he was an adolescent? I mean, God doesn't really care, does he, about little people? Doesn't he just wait until you're old enough to be useful? And maybe when you're 16 or so, show up and begin working in your life? Well, apparently not. And Luke alerts us to God's presence during Jesus' childhood. Are we aware of what God is doing in the lives of our children? I wonder what's going on, right? I wish we had we should put a camera in our Sunday school department. I'm just kidding. But it would be interesting. What's going on today? Do you know what they're talking about? Ask a Sunday school teacher. Call a Sunday school teacher up this week and say, what's the lesson about? And they would have said, we're trying to teach the children the idea that with God, all things are possible. And I thought, what? I'm glad I'm not teaching Sunday school this week. How would you teach a young child something like that? But they're doing it, and they're doing it now, and I'm sure God is there, and he's working. What is God doing in the lives of your children? What is he doing in the lives of your grandchildren? God shows up with little people. I'm waiting for a book to arrive any day now. It's by C.S. Lewis, and it's called Letters to Children. C.S. Lewis believed that God worked in children's lives. And throughout his professional career, he would take time every week to answer letters that people had written him. And some of the people who wrote to him were little people. And so there's a book full of letters that the great thinker, the intellectual C.S. Lewis, wrote to children, letters to children. Ask me in a few weeks what I'm learning. Well, these are some amazing endorsements. There were some impressive people who welcomed Jesus as the one. Do I get that this little baby that Simeon held, that this little baby was the one through whom God would work salvation for the universe? He would right all wrongs. He would renew heaven and earth. He is the one. When I think of the Christ child, is Thanksgiving something that I experience? Usually when we see little children, we're happy. When we think of baby Jesus, are we happy? Do we think of baby Jesus as my rock? Or do we stumble over him? Do we trust in him? Well, these are some endorsements that point us in the direction of who Jesus is and how seriously we should take him. Thank God for Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Luke. Thank you for these interesting stories that he has written about these wonderful encounters that took place as his parents were obeying you on a road trip. Thank you for the insight that you give us to see what's happening in front of us, that you're there, that you're present, that you're working, that you haven't abandoned earth, that you care, that you are sending your agent Christ. He came the first time. He's coming the second time. Oh God, would that we would all be ready. Would that we would all be prepared. That we'd have everything squared away with you. That we would have invited you into our life. That we would have trusted the sacrifice of your Son. That we would be looking forward to a future with you. We welcome these endorsements into our life. We buy what was being pitched. In Jesus' name, amen.